Well, good evening, friends. It's a delight to be with you as always and gather together to sing good God-honoring hymns, to eat good God-honoring food, to enjoy one another's fellowship, and of course, it's a delight to gather together to take a good look at the history of what we now call the Protestant Reformation, the history of the Reformed faith. And this evening, as you have no doubt guessed from our chosen hymns and various mentions to this effect, we come this evening to the life and work of John Calvin. The life and work of John Calvin. So as always, just a quick word concerning my sources. Theodore Beza was a pupil of Calvin's, and he was Calvin's successor as a minister at the Church of Geneva, which we'll get to a little bit next week. And Beza actually wrote a very helpful biography of Calvin, which is entitled, aptly, The Life of Calvin. This biography is helpful particularly because Beza knew Calvin personally. And so it's filled with personal insights and value judgments that very likely come indirectly from Calvin himself. And then secondly, Bruce Gordon is a church historian. We've actually mentioned him recently. He wrote a biography of Zwingli as well, but he has a biography of John Calvin, which I actually think is much better. And then finally, perhaps the best source for Calvin is Calvin himself. So John Calvin wrote and preached and lectured a lot. So we have his excellent letters, we have treatises, tracts, we have, of course, his books, extensive commentaries, of course, that were taken from his lectures. And in addition to his major work, like the Institutes, of which there are numerous English translations, there are also English translations of many or most of his extant letters. In fact, most of them have been translated by the late Henry Beveridge, who's probably the most important Calvin scholar since Beza himself. And all of those translations are now public domain, so you can find them online for free, which is very nice. Actually, this portrait right here is on a it's on the cover of the first copy of the Institutes that I owned. It's over there in my office, actually. It is the Beveridge translation. And it is very, very good. I would recommend you start with his commentaries, particularly the commentaries on the Psalms, and that should keep you busy for quite some time. So before we get into it, just a quick recap of where we've been thus far this fall. We began our discussion, we began our survey of church history, of course, with a discussion of the church which needed to be reformed. We discussed at some length that elaborate system of saints and sacraments, which was devised by the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in the Middle Ages. And this system, which finds its authority not in Scripture but in the tradition of the Church, delineates not two but actually seven sacraments by which grace is dispensed from what is called a treasury of merit. It's that reservoir of merit which Christ has secured for his baptized people, which is then given through the performance of the sacrament. So you do the work, you get the merit, and eventually you achieve that requisite level of holiness per se to enter into heaven. And what happens if you die before you've achieved that requisite level? You go to purgatory. That's right. And what happens in purgatory? You work off in the cleansing fire there, the remaining sins, until again you've reached that requisite level, so Rome teaches. But finding no basis for this in Scripture, Martin Luther would have none of it. Luther was a young Augustinian monk, and he was a bright and devoted student of the Scriptures. When he entered into the monastery, you'll remember we discussed he was given a red leather-bound Bible, which he studied meticulously. He studied as well the original languages of the Scriptures with the help of the Erasmus New Testament, which I believe was published in 1516 or thereabouts. And in his study, he came to notice significant differences between the salvation described in the Bible and the salvation that was described and apparently dispensed by the church. Now, Luther came to the conviction in his study of Scripture that we are justified or declared just and righteous before God by grace through faith in Christ. And this we know because of the incomparable and indeed unrivaled witness and authority of Scripture. Now, Luther insisted that being declared just and righteous requires an act of God, which is based on Christ's merit and not our own. As such, we are saved by that receiving and resting on Christ by faith and not by our own works, which are as filthy rags before a holy God. Well, of course, in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church, not least the Pope, this meant war. Luther was excommunicated, but his Reformation at this point was not to be stifled, and Luther became the father, more or less, of the Protestant Reformation, as we now call it, and throughout his life. He oversaw various facets of reform throughout the continent of Europe. And of course, many of Luther's convictions, his theological commitments, and hobby horses were then codified in the Augsburg Confession, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago. Luther himself was not at the Diet of Augsburg, which produced the confession, since he was still a fugitive. But his companions, chiefly Philip Melanchthon, produced a document of which Luther could be mostly proud. The Augsburg Confession was then presented to Emperor Charles V with a scathing critique of Roman Catholic doctrines, which Melanchthon claimed to be historical innovations, simply the commandments of men. And the Confession also articulated the beliefs of those who were reform-minded, with those who were going along with the Protestant Reformation, and he claimed that these beliefs were in agreement with a true apostolic religion and the true church in every age. And of course, while Luther was busy in Wittenberg and thereabouts, Ulrich Zwingli was busy in Zurich. As we studied last week, Zwingli's convictions, which aligned very much with the reforms of Luther concerning the primacy of Scripture, led to a massive overhaul, particularly of worship in Zurich. So what ought we to do when we worship? The Scripture speaks to this as well. So the Mass in Zurich was abolished in favor of the Lord's Supper. Images, which were objects of Romish idolatry, were removed in favor of simplicity in worship. Music in worship was banned as well. But perhaps most importantly, the lectionary of prescribed services was abandoned. And this in favor of preaching the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, in a continuous reading, which goes by a fancier name. Does anyone know it? We talked about it last week. The Lectio Continua, that's right. I don't believe I have it up there on the slides. The Lectio Continua, this is a conviction. We do this because of the conviction that what Christians need more than anything else is a full diet of Scripture, preaching the whole counsel of God. Pastor Aaron has this illustration that he uses that I think is fairly apt. He says that you know, one meal, as good as it may be, even by Chef Marty, will not necessarily change the entire biological makeup of your body. But you can tell when someone's been eating healthy for 20 years. Likewise, it may not necessarily be true that one sermon will completely reorder your spiritual life, but goodness, you can tell when someone has been sitting under good and faithful preaching for 20 years. And so that's why we do that here at Westminster. Well, Luther and Zwingli are certainly the most prominent, perhaps the most influential of the first generation of reformers. You'll see their portraits there on the slides. They were indeed the catalyst of the first wave of the Protestant Reformation, so to speak. They were both born in the late 1400s. They came to their foundational reformed convictions in the early 1500s, which is when they began their reforming work. Luther in Wittenberg, Zwingli in Zurich, and the Swiss Confederation. And it may rightly be said that the various movements of reform which followed were built on the foundation of these men, Luther and Zwingli. And there's a reason we've studied these men in particular to the exclusion of many others. In their own day, Luther, Zwingli, and indeed John Calvin were recognized for their particularly important contributions to the Reformation. So at the beginning of his Calvin biography, Beza writes this. I've got this quote here on the slide if you can see it. He says, "Let men cry out that Luther, Zwinglius, and Calvin are regarded by us as gods, though we are continually charging the worshipers of saints with idolatry. Let them, I say, cry out as much as they please. We are prepared with our answer vis-a-vis that to commemorate the labors which holy men have undertaken in behalf of religion, together with their words and actions, is a very different thing from doing as they do. I mean, they either bring disgrace in the lives of men who are truly pious or compose fabulous histories filled with vilest falsehoods." So as you can see, among other things, the esteem which most reformers had for Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin in particular. You can see how this esteem is of a different kind altogether than the veneration of saints, which took place in Rome. And of course, Luther and Zwingli were contemporaries. They were about the same age. They were active about the same time. When Luther posted his 95 theses at the door at Wittenberg Castle, however, on October 31st, 1517, John Calvin was only a boy, 8 years old, still living in his birth town in the north of France. Is Didier our pastoral intern in here? He is. All right, lovely. I can call on you for all the French pronunciations this evening. So John Calvin, which is of course a Latinization of this word, did you? The name here. Lovely. Thank you, Didier. He was born in the town of, did you? Lovely again. Which is in the region of Picardy, which is of course in France. You will forgive me if I pronounced even those words incorrectly. He was born on the 27th of July in 1509. His father's name was Gerard. Mother's name was Joan Franck, who was the daughter of a local innkeeper. Beza records that both of them were persons of good repute and in easy circumstances. In other words, the Calvins had done fairly well for themselves. Gerard's was a remarkable climb up the social ladder. He became a notary, an official of the local cathedral chapter. He was a member of the local judiciary, and he achieved bourgeois status officially in 1497, which was about a decade before John was born. And John had a number of siblings. He had an older brother by the name of Charles, who became a Roman Catholic priest, who eventually embraced reform. He had two younger brothers as well, Francois, who seems to have died at a young age, and Antoine, who eventually followed his brother to Geneva. And there were two younger sisters as well, about whom we know very little. I have a picture here, which is an old map of France. You probably can't tell at all what you're looking at because it is very busy, but this is from the 1550 cosmography of Sebastian Munster, I believe, and of course you can't tell, but you'll notice that Picardy is right up here. And many things you may notice, the prevalence of waterways, particularly as it concerns trade and travel. You'll notice mountains, which were a little bit more difficult to circumnavigate in those days, which makes it a significant landmass. And then I notice as well a lot of churches pointed on there, which shows you what came to Sebastian Munster's mind in particular. You have a couple of, I have a better map here. This is a map of France. You'll see the city of Paris right here. And outlined in red right there, very small, is the village or town of Didier Noyon. Thank you. It's about 115 kilometers from Paris. If you convert that to freedom units, it's just over 71 miles. But given the young Calvin's, given Beza's admiration for Calvin, we can take this with a grain of salt. But Beza records that John Calvin, from a very early age, was actually thoroughly and strictly religious. So much so that his father intended at first that he study theology. Calvin's father actually secured for his son at the age of 12 a benefice from the church, which supported Calvin's education. And this was a fairly common arrangement in those days. How it worked is that Calvin would actually receive an income from the local cathedral to pay for his studies. And in return, the church got to support a bright, talented young youth, possibly one day to even join the ranks of the Roman Catholic Church. Of course, it did not work out that way in Calvin's case, but they also had the chance to expand their patronage network through things like this. So while still in Noyon, the talented young Calvin was introduced first to Latin, which was a prerequisite for really any other studies in that day and age, but especially theology and law. And Calvin was eventually sent to further his studies at Paris and then Orléans, which I believe is going to be about as close as I can get to that one, Didier. But around this time, Calvin was not a student of theology, but he was actually a student of law. Calvin reflects on the switch that was made much later in his life in 1557. He credits or perhaps blames his father for the switch. Law, of course, being a more lucrative prospect than theology, especially for the brilliant young Calvin. And I have a picture here of the Sorbonne, I believe is how it's pronounced. But it's this is the perhaps the most premier university in Paris then, and now. Didier, any insights as to the pronunciation of that one? Sorbonne? Lovely, lovely. I'm just gonna sit closer to the front, brother. Well, you keep in mind that Calvin was much younger than the first generation reformers. He was a law student in Orléans in and around the mid 1520s. This meant that the Reformation was well on its way throughout the continent. Luther posted his theses in October of 1517, and the Reformation finally darkened France's doorstep the following year in 1518. And the reaction of the powers that be in France was somewhat delayed. Luther was German, after all. His writings were usually addressed directly to certain German goings-on. And as a result, he wasn't immediately perceived to be too much of a problem. So his writings were circulated as early as 1518, but they were not banned in Paris until 3 years later in 1521. So this meant that Luther's writings were circulating for years in France, sowing seeds of Reformation thinking. And while we don't have direct evidence that Calvin read any of Luther's writings, although I think it's a more than reasonable assumption, Calvin was no doubt exposed to Luther's ideas, and he was deeply influenced by the writings of various humanists as well, as were most reformers. So in the early 1530s, Calvin got word of his father's impending death back in Picardy. Gerard had actually been excommunicated after a series of quarrels with his local cathedral, and one of John's brothers, Charles, actually had to negotiate a posthumous absolution before Gerard could be buried on church grounds. And then after his father's death, Calvin returned to Paris to continue his studies, and this is likely the period when he mastered Greek and Hebrew. It was around this time as well that he writes of his own conversion. We don't have too many details, but we do have this, as Calvin recounts it. If you can see that, I'll read it to you. This is from his commentary on the Psalms. He says, "God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor." And this is one account of Calvin's conversion. Calvin speaks about it a little differently elsewhere. He frames it more as a shift away from Rome and toward the Word of God, away from Romish idolatry and towards the true religion of Scripture. Having already been raised in a Christian home, he said. And of course, at the time of Calvin's conversion in the early 1530s, there really was not an established Reformed church in France. King Francis had, for what it's worth, pledged support of a Protestant League of Princes, but this was entirely for political reasons. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. He was in an ongoing war with Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire, so it was points won, any alliances that he had with Protestant princes. As Calvin would quickly learn, the enemy of my enemy is not necessarily my friend. After his conversion, Calvin set his astounding intellect to the cause of reform in France, which frequently landed him in a healthy amount of hot water. In one instance, the new rector at the university in Paris, a man by the name of Nicholas Cop, gave an address on All Saints' Day in 1533, and this address had distinctly Lutheran themes. He actually lifted the preface from a book that had been written by Erasmus, and he cited at length Martin Luther's interpretation of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this, of course, amounted to the cherry on top. In that sermon referenced by Nicholas Cop, Luther speaks of the gospel as distinct from the law insofar as it contains no threatenings for the poor in spirit, but only that supreme act of goodwill of God towards us which is received by faith. Luther says this is something that the high and lofty cannot attain to, but only those who perceive by faith that the crane in the air is better than the sparrow in hand. In other words, that having our treasure stored up in heaven is far better than all the riches this earth can provide us. Well, the faculty of Paris smelled a rat after this inaugural address. Nicholas Cobb, the rector who had delivered the address, was a physician by trade. He was hardly able to come up with that kind of fine theological nuance on his own, so the hunt more or less began. Historians debate who may have had a hand in writing the address. Beza says that Calvin wrote it, and not part of it. He writes this, yeah, I have it up there. The person who at this time held the office of rector at the University of Paris was Nicholas Cop, son of William Cop of Basel, physician to the king. He, according to custom, having to deliver an oration on the 1st of November, the day on which the festival of All Saints is celebrated by the papists, Calvin furnished him with one in which religion was treated more purely and clearly than it was previously wont to be. Now, this could not be tolerated by the Sorbonne. Did you? Good. The university, being also disapproved by the Senate or Parliament, that body cited the rector to appear before them. He accordingly set out with his officers, but being warned on the way to beware of his enemies, turned back and afterwards, quitting the country, retired to Basel. So Nicholas Cop, the new rector, at his inaugural address, delivered the speech and then shortly thereafter fled the country. And Calvin would soon follow, if that tells us anything about the degree to which he felt himself to be implicated. But Calvin traveled for a time. He spent time in the court of the Queen of Navarre, who was actually the sister of Francis, King of France. She became renowned eventually for housing Protestants, giving a refuge to Protestant exiles who traveled there and hearing them out as to their cause. Calvin also visited friends, other known reformers, before finding it safe enough to return once again to Paris. Here Calvin was once again busy. He published a treatise against the doctrine of soul sleep in 1534. Here Calvin ably denied the notion that the soul is simply asleep after death, neither conscious nor feeling. This was one of the convictions of the Anabaptists or some radicals of the Reformation, which I think we might get to later this fall. But his theological insights were beginning to catch the attention of reform-minded folk and Catholics alike. He was making little by little a name for himself as an able reformer. He also had a run-in of sorts with Spanish humanist and anti-Trinitarian by the name of Michael Servetus. So they made an appointment to speak at Paris, but Servetus stood him up, believe it or not, which is a fact that Calvin would not let Servetus forget later in Geneva. Now, the French persecution at this time of Protestants was ramping up. So in October of 1534, placards or tracts that look a lot like that, which somewhat crudely condemned the Roman Catholic Mass as an abomination, were printed and posted all around the city. And I'll say it's unlikely that Calvin was involved directly with this one. Seems more likely the work of sacramentarians, as the followers of Ulrich Zwingli called themselves. And in the wake of the placards affairs, it came to be known, a handful of Protestants were burned over the following months. The picture there, I believe, is a picture of an original placard from the affair of placards. Admittedly, I haven't done quite enough research to know if it is original, but it's certainly very early. And I'll say the circumstances align with us having a lot of extant placards from 1534, because the way that we get documents from centuries ago is people print a lot of them and scatter them about, which is exactly what happened in the affair of placards in 1534. Well, sensing the trouble before it began, Calvin fled his native France under an assumed name, Martinus Lucianus, and he traveled with friends through Strasbourg and ended up ultimately at Basel. He ended up at Basel. And Calvin could have stayed at Strasbourg to help out with the reform of church there, but his objective was to continue study and writing, which is exactly what he did at Basel. He was afforded the chance there to brush shoulders with many influential characters at the heart of reform in Europe. Basel was, after all, the city of the ill and aging humanist Erasmus. Erasmus had indeed returned to Basel sometime around 1535, which is when Calvin would have been there as well. I'll say it's unclear if the humanists knew anything about the young Calvin, but there were many in the city, for what it's worth, who recognized Calvin's talents fairly quickly. Evangelical printers, for instance. There was a time in the 1520s when Basel was the center of the world for evangelical printing, especially French printing. They were renowned for printing Bibles even before the Reformation began. They printed critical editions and treatises published, of course, by the likes of Erasmus. They printed works of church fathers such as Jerome. So they were renowned as well for their artistry in printing, the quality of their volumes and woodcut illustrations. And one of these print shops was established by a man named Thomas Platter. He was an early supporter of Ulrich Zwingli, and he immigrated from Zurich to Basel and set up a print shop there. But Thomas Platter had a son, and his son kept a diary. And this diary recounts an instance a few years later in 1541, when Calvin was passing through Basel. And the boy's father and Calvin apparently discussed the latest edition of the Institutes over sugar wine at the local inn. Well, the continuous flow of Protestant exiles from France brought disturbing news. As Bruce Gordon records, in the wake of things like the Placards affair, trumped-up charges of sedition had been used by Catholics to turn King Francis against the reformers, and persecutions were heating up. And thus, Calvin was prompted to write a letter to King Francis I of France, pleading with him to at least give ear to the Reformation cause, and then to render a judgment based on the doctrinal claims being made by the reformers. And in this letter, John Calvin actually included at the end a warning to Francis I. It was a warning reminding Francis that ultimately God will judge even the greatest of kings, and that Francis should act accordingly, which is a fairly bold move by the young Frenchman. Well, of course, to this letter, Calvin attached the first edition of a theological work he had recently published, which was entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, the first edition of the Institutes appeared in 1536. It was not meant to be a comprehensive treatment of true religion. It was shorter. It was indeed much shorter than the four-book, two-volume behemoth as it stands today. In 1536, it was meant for the purpose of instruction or education. It was meant to be more or less like a catechism. In fact, the 1536 edition had six chapters. The first four chapters were remarkably similar to the section headings that Luther used in his large catechism. So it was the law, the creed, or the chief articles of the faith, an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, an exposition of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then Calvin included as his fifth chapter a denunciation of the other five sacraments claimed by Rome, which is fitting for Reformation catechisms, and then finally a lengthy discussion of Christian liberty. I have a picture here of the cover page of the first edition. You'll note the year there. That's 1536, published in Basel. And you'll notice as well, you'll see at the top and throughout, it's written in Latin. So the first edition in 1536 was about 520 small octavo pages, which is about the length of the New Testament through the book of Ephesians. The 1539 edition, 3 years later, was 346 pages that were about double the size of the original. And there was a revised purpose with this one. This expanded edition with many more chapters was to be used as a textbook for students of theology. It included wide margins for the students to take notes as they read. And again, of course, both of these editions were in Latin. The first French edition, at least to our knowledge, appeared in 1541. The Banner of Truth actually, in the last year or two, released a new translation of this edition, which I collected when it came out. I'm very pleased. The 1543 edition included four new chapters, another expansion, bringing the grand total to 21 chapters. Remember, the original was six chapters. And I'll say in 1542, Then again in 1544, in an effort to suppress the widespread circulation of Calvin's Institutes, copies were rounded up in France and summarily burned in front of the Notre Dame Church in Paris. So that was likely, if I had to guess, the 1541 French edition and then the expanded edition in 1543 in respect of burnings again, if I had to guess. The 1550 edition was not significantly different than the 1543, but it did introduce numbered paragraphs, which we still have today. We'll see that shortly when we take a look at the Institutes. And then editions in 1553 and 1554 didn't actually change the text itself, but they did improve the typeset and the binding. They included a number of woodcuts in 1554. There was a new and expansive index, and I'll say 1553 in particular was renowned for the beauty of the finished product, the beauty of the print that eventually resulted. And then the final edition, of course, was and is the Latin edition of 1559. It was just a few years before Calvin died. This edition is 80% larger than the one that it superseded, and its contents were reorganized into four books, modern translations of which are usually two volumes. This is volume one. Just so you know, I have volume two in my office, and it's actually much bigger. It's not much bigger. It is significantly bigger than this one, though. The first edition, remember we said, was the length of the New Testament through the book of Ephesians or thereabouts. The last edition was about the size of the Old Testament plus the Synoptic Gospels. I think I have a picture here, yes, of this will be the cover page of a couple of the later editions. You'll see that this one was written in 1541. And you'll see as well that this will be the French edition. It was composed in Latin by John Calvin and translated into French. I could have Didier read that to us. I won't do that for us right now. Over here on the right, however, is the cover page of an original 1559 edition. You see the date written there, and you see that it was printed in Geneva. There's also a lovely woodcut there that bears the inscription, "Be not high-minded," I think, which is required for reading the Institutes of the Christian Religion. In any case, I'll say, unlike Calvin's commentary on Seneca, which I may have mentioned, the Institutes were a smashing success. Calvin's theological insights, which he expressed in penetrating prose, stand to this day, making the Institutes of the Christian Religion still one of the greatest Christian works ever written. It is simply required reading for students of Reformed theology, so I would commend it to you. Even still, some 500 years later, nearly 500 years later. And so this being the case, I'd like for us to engage with the primary sources just a bit, to read a little bit of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Of course, the Institutes at this point are so vast. There's just no way we could meaningfully engage with the whole thing in just one meeting. It would take the whole semester or perhaps longer, which I have no doubt would be worth our time. But ours is a broader survey. This semester, we're talking about the history of the Protestant Reformation, not just the history of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So here we are. And in selecting just a little excerpt from the Institutes, it was my hope to find something that's to some extent representative of the whole. And I wanted to provide a taste of John Calvin with a variety of the most characteristic flavors. So in this section that I've picked out, I hope we'll see his exegetical and theological brilliance. We'll see as well the sharpness which he held for his theological opponents. We'll see a remarkable depth of insight into the Scriptures, and as much as anything else, contrary to what you may have heard, if you have read Calvin, then you know, we will see a glorious dose of doctrinal warmth, which permeated very nearly all of Calvin's writing. So I've chosen a portion of the Institutes. It's specifically Book 1, Chapter 17, Paragraph 2. Brother, could I have you pass these out? Thank you so much. So this is in case the screen isn't working. There are some extensive passages that will be up on the screen. So this excerpt that I've chosen, it has to do with God's providence. And of course, Calvin is undoubtedly most known for simply pointing out the fact that God's providence extends even to our salvation, which is why many people claim to be Calvinists really only know of Calvin's doctrine of salvation. And this is distilled, of course, in what we now call the 5 points of Calvinism, which were actually formulated much later after Calvin's death in a kingdom I don't think Calvin ever visited. But we will study the canons of Dort in a couple of weeks. And, of course, the 5 points of Calvinism, as they are now called, have been helpfully rearranged into a catchy acronym, TULIP, which stands for T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, not unlimited atonement, which gives you the answer to the L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and of course, P, perseverance of the saints. Again, we'll get to that in just a couple of weeks. But of course, this is just one specific application of the comprehensive system of belief that we find in the Bible, which Calvin sought to summarize for various, and of course, evolving purposes in the various editions of the Institutes. So I'll say the essence of Christianity isn't just a list of bullet points which we affirm by checking the box. It is a comprehensive system that concerns the divinely ordered purpose of all things which the Lord indeed has created and over which he rules perfectly by his providence. So let's read together from your handout there. If you don't have one, it'll also be up here on the screen. So God's rule will be observed with respect is the title of this particular section. Calvin writes, therefore, no one will weigh God's providence properly and profitably, but him who considers that his business is with his maker and the framer of the universe and with becoming humility submits himself to fear and reverence. So as we consider the weighty doctrine of God's providence, what is Calvin suggesting that we need to remember? Who we're engaging with, that he is God and we are not. Absolutely. We're dealing with God who is our maker. We're in the process of teaching my little girl the children's catechism, which is a delightful catechism, by the way. The first question you may well know is, who made you? And the one word answer is, of course, God. And then the second question is, what else did God make? And the answer is, all things. For a little while there, we were getting all kinds of answers that were not technically incorrect. God made the beach, he made crabs, he made toys, and all of these things are true because God did indeed make all things. Occasionally, we did get a little bit of a pantheistic mix-up. So we would say, who made you? All things. What else did God make? God, which is a little bit of a mess. In any case, we are dealing with God who indeed made you and all things. So having established this fact, what is our response as we approach the doctrine of providence, as Calvin suggests? Humility, that's right. What else? Submission, that's a great word as well. Our response is to be a kind of submission, which is marked by, Calvin says, fear and reverence, which indeed flows from the right understanding of our relation to God, our maker and the framer of the universe. So already, even just with this little introduction, with the nuance that he's providing, I think you can see Calvin's devotional warmth and wisdom here. But he's really not in the business of self-exaltation when he writes. He's not in the business of simply winning theological debates. This isn't just cold theological pontificating just for the sake of it. His brilliance is actually very meek in its disposition, I would suggest. His zeal is actually extremely worshipful and reverential. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with our maker and the framer of the universe. He is God and we are not. And we need to be mindful of that fact, especially as we discuss the deep things of the faith, like the providence of God. But of course, not everyone understands this or acts accordingly, which brings us to the next paragraph, which we have some more characteristic Calvin here. He writes, hence it happens that today so many dogs assail this doctrine with their venomous bitings, or at least with barking. There we go. For they wish nothing to be lawful for God beyond what their own reason prescribes for themselves. Also, they rail at us with as much wantonness as they can, because we, not content with the precepts of the law, which comprise God's will, say also that the universe is ruled by his secret plans. As if what we teach were a figment of our brain, and the Holy Spirit did not everywhere expressly declare the same thing and repeat it in innumerable forms of expression. But because some shame restrains them from daring to vomit forth these blasphemies against heaven, they feign it is with us they are contending, that they may rave more freely. So we'll get to the juxtaposition, rather the contrast, not the dichotomy, but sorry, we'll get to the point of God's revealed will and his unrevealed will in a later paragraph. Right now, I'd like to point out, we see a little bit of that characteristic sharpness. Calvin writes of the thing that dogs with venomous bitings, or at least barkings, who vomit forth blasphemies against true Christians, if not against God himself. Calvin suggests that these dogs, he said, set their own reason as the judge of right doctrine, even above the witness of Scripture, and by doing so, they presume to limit their God and their Maker to what they themselves would prefer. That's when they don't like what they find in Scripture, they fashion a God after their own image, we might say. And you know, it's interesting, because Beza actually describes Calvin in his very short biography. You can read it in an afternoon, put on a pot of coffee. It's very enjoyable. He describes Calvin as warm and kind, and more than this, perhaps meek and gentle, especially because Calvin suffered with various health ailments throughout his life. But it was like Calvin's brilliance was packaged in an unassuming vessel. Of course, when it came to errors and heresies that disparaged the glory of God, Calvin was ruthless. He was unflinching in his defense of the apostolic faith. So he was a very kind and meek ally, but he was a brutal opponent, especially when it came to defending the truth. And we can say this is something that he and Luther perhaps had in common. No patience for men who impugn the glory of God and the clear witness of Scripture. With that being the case, looking back at this paragraph that we just read, what's Calvin's source material for everything that he says about providence? Where is he gathering his information from? The Bible. But we can be a little more descriptive about what the Bible is based on what Calvin has said. What can we say about the Bible? What is it? It's the Word of God. Calvin writes of things that the Holy Spirit has expressly declared, which, of course, he is referring to Scripture, and he understands Scripture to be the written Word of God, but perhaps more descriptively, the written declarations of the Holy Spirit. This is an understanding that rings true in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And Calvin has such a wonderful way of expressing things, that the Scripture is the express declaration of the Holy Spirit. As such, what the Spirit says about the world, which God created, is irrefutably, undeniably true, whether we fully grasp it or not. And so Calvin was adamant, as a beautiful consequence, that what he says about providence is absolutely not, quote, a figment of our brain. It's not something that we made up because it seemed all well and good to us. Rather, Calvin's doctrine of providence is simply what God the Spirit has told us in his word. And so when push comes to shove, we with Calvin bend the knee. Which leads us to the next paragraph. You will forgive me for this slide. This is just the worst. But you have it on your handout, so I hope you can read it there. I will read it to you now. Calvin writes, "But if they do not admit that whatever happens in the universe is governed by God's incomprehensible plans," which is a definition of providence, by the way, "let them answer to what in Scripture says that his judgments are a deep abyss," Psalm 36. "For since Moses proclaims that the will of God is to be sought not far off in the clouds or in the abyss, because it has been set forth familiarly in the law," Deuteronomy chapter 30, "it follows that he has another hidden will which may be compared to a deep abyss, concerning which Paul also says, 'Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?' Romans 11, Isaiah 40. And it is indeed true, Calvin writes, that in the law and the gospel are comprehended mysteries which tower far above the reach of our senses. But since God illumines the minds of his own with the spirit of discernment, Job chapter 20, Isaiah chapter 11, for the understanding of these mysteries which he has deigned to reveal by his word, now no abyss is here, rather a way in which we ought to walk in safety and a lamp to guide our feet. Psalm 118 in the Vulgate, 119 in the Evangelical version. The light of life, John chapters 1 and 8, in the school of sure and clear truth. Yet his wonderful method of governing the universe is rightly called an abyss, because while it is hidden from us, we ought reverently to adore it. So at a very basic level, we'll get to the abyss illustration here in just a second. At a very basic level, what is Calvin doing? What method is he using to head off at the pass his theological opponents? What's that? What do you mean? Yeah. So I had it even more. We'll get to that. But even more broadly, I was going to say Calvin's proof texting. He's saying if Scripture says this and this and this and that over there, then why are we even having this argument? Is God the Spirit who has expressly declared these things in one form of expression or another wrong about his providence over his creation? Calvin suggests here, Scripture maintains with a great level of clarity that God does indeed govern the universe by his plans, which are to some extent incomprehensible to us. So let's get to that. So Calvin discusses the extent to which we can know such things a little more specifically. And he uses that metaphor that we find in Psalm 36, the image of an abyss. So on the one hand, God's providence, from our perspective, in a manner of speaking, is an abyss. There are things that he has not revealed to us. He has not told us, perhaps most prominently, for instance, the time when Christ will return. He hasn't told us what the weather will be like in 6 months. We can only make educated guesses. He has not told us who will win the Super Bowl. He hasn't told us how long our parents will live or the specific kinds of trials that we'll deal with on a daily basis. And in that sense, from where we stand, God's perfectly righteous, just, and glorious, governing all his creatures and all their actions is an abyss. But in another sense, it's no abyss at all. On the other hand, we as Christians are not lost to the abyss, and why is that? He's given us a God, and what God is that? He's given us his word by which we are to interpret all of God's providence and all his creation. We have the word of God written for you and for me this evening. It's given to us as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The word has been given to us that we might search it out and know it, that we might spend our lives cultivating that holiness that praises God in his providence. So we may not know what the path holds up ahead, but when God's providence is revealed, in other words, when these things come to pass in time, we do not grope and grasp about as if we walk in darkness, because we have been provided with a lamp to our feet to see clearly and walk without stumbling that which the Lord in his providence has set before us. More on this point, we'll continue. Calvin's proof texting, he says, Moses has beautifully expressed both ideas in a few words. The secret things, he says, belong to the Lord our God, but what is here written to you and your children? Deuteronomy 29. For we see how he bids us not only direct our study to meditation upon the law, but to look up to God's secret providence with awe. Isn't that glorious? Calvin says at the same time, we look up to God's secret providence with a spirit of praise. But at the same time, we diligently search out that which he has revealed to us. He continues, also in the book of Job is set forth a declaration of such sublimity as to humble our minds. For after the author, in surveying above and below the frame of the universe, has magnificently discoursed concerning God's work, he finally adds, behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a thing is heard therein, Job 26. In this way, he distinguishes in another place between the wisdom that resides with God and a portion of wisdom God has prescribed for men. For when he has discoursed on the secrets of nature, he says that wisdom is known to God alone, but eludes the eyes of all the living, Job 28. But he adds a little later that his wisdom has been published to be searched out, because it is said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, also in Job 28. So we're working towards a little bit of a pastoral application here. He actually makes this point of application by quoting someone with whom he was thoroughly familiar, Augustine, 4th century theologian. To this point, the saying of Augustine applies, because we do not know all the things which God, in the best possible order, does concerning us, we act solely in goodwill according to the law, but in other things we are acted upon according to the law, because his providence is an unchanged law. So someone translate, there's a little phrase here, we act solely in goodwill according to the law. Someone translate that for me. Love is one thing that we can certainly do. Again, I'll go a little bit broader than that. I like to use the words of Kohelet in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. So people will often ask pastors, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? And it's usually very specific. What college should I select? Who should I marry? Who should I date or marry? What should I major in? You can tell it's often young folk who ask. You say, and out of a spirit of obedience, I want to do what God has ordained for me. I want to obey God in everything that I do. And that's it's an admirable question. But I'll say, as specific as it is, it tends to be barking up the wrong tree. So when people ask, what's God's will for my life? I say, well, fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man. This brings us at last to Calvin's, down there at the bottom, Calvin's summary and conclusion. I'm keeping an eye on the clock at 7:25. If you need to scoot, I understand. Calvin writes, therefore, since God assumes to himself the right, unknown to us, to rule the universe, let our law of soberness and moderation be to assent to his supreme authority, that his will may be for us the sole rule of righteousness and the truly just cause of all things. Not indeed that absolute will of which the sophists babble by an impious and profane distinction separating his justice from his power. This is heading off a very specific challenge to this doctrine. It says, but providence, that determinative principle of all things from which flows nothing but right, although the reasons have been hidden from us. So friends, what I'm hoping we'll see this evening, in just this one tiny portion of the Institutes, and just this little drop in the bucket of Calvin's writing and preaching, is Calvin's theological brilliance, the way he understands and articulates with penetrating clarity the meaning of Scripture. And then secondly, just as importantly, the worshipful disposition to which this leads him. What we have here in the Institutes is a towering intellect bowing down to the authority of Scripture. And Calvin was onto something. So really, we could say that the chosen are never really frozen, and if we are frozen, we have good reason to question whether or not we have actually been chosen. Questions or comments on the Institutes before we move on? Final slide. Sophists. In this particular instance, I'm not entirely sure. Sophists was a group of people who, the word means wisdom. Is Dr. Wynn in here? Dr. Wynn, do you know exactly what sophists are referring to in this instance? I'd have to look at it a little more, Greg. Right. Which he frequently does. One thing you'll notice if you read through Calvin, he's very well read, not only in church fathers, but also in heretics throughout history. So this is a term that could possibly apply to a number of sources with whom he disagrees. In this case, I haven't done enough research to be able to tell you definitively. Good question, though. Well, in the glorious providence of God, an edict in 1535 allowed for French religious refugees to return to their homeland, provided that they recant within 6 months of their arrival. The following year, Calvin used this to his advantage. He did return to France, but he used the six-month window to get his family affairs in order. He had no intention of recanting anything. McCalvin's return to Basel after that was somewhat complicated by the ongoing war between Charles V and Francis I. So the normal route through Strasbourg was blocked off by hostile armies, and so as to avoid that military checkpoint, Calvin was diverted through the Swiss city of Geneva, where he met a man by the name of William Farrell, which we'll discuss next week. Well, thank you all. Enjoyed it very much. No, next week is Book of the Month. 2 weeks from now, Calvin Part 2. And I look forward to seeing you then. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you again for the opportunity to gather together as your church, who in your providence you have sustained and upheld throughout the ages. We thank you, O Lord, that you protect us and you guide us and that you have given us your word to understand all that we need for salvation, faith, and life. So we pray that you would bless us this evening as we travel. Be with us, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that as we consider your providence, we might be patient, and that we might worship you in everything that we do. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, friends.